Amen. Good morning, church. My name is Mike Myers. If you don't know me, I'm the pastor of Family Life. I'm probably not the Mike you were expecting this morning. He sends his greetings from Haiti. The man never stops. He's currently in Haiti with Aaron Osborne, one of our youth pastors, visiting one of our missionaries there, Pastor Francois, spending some time with Pastor Francois in his church, in his school, and in the orphanage that he has there. So if you could remember them in your prayers today, that would be fantastic. They would appreciate that. So part of getting the pulpit means I also get the minute. So instead of the Minter minute today, you get the Myers minute. So I'm taking full advantage. You know, in the Psalms, we find out something about God. We find out that our God is a father to the fatherless. And then later on in the book of James, James says that pure religion or pure worship, is what he's saying there, is about caring for widows and orphans. And so this is a theme that comes up, the fatherless and the orphan comes up again and again in Scripture, and God's heart towards the fatherless. And so this morning, I want to encourage us as one of the ways that we get to make Christ known is through prayer and care for the orphan. And how are we going to do that this morning? Because Mike's in Haiti and Aaron's in Haiti along with a team from Reston Bible Church, we have a table outside in the lobby. Now, there was an opportunity to get Christmas gifts for them, but all of those are gone. You guys missed it. You had to be at the 9 o'clock service. They took them all. But we have prayer cards that are out there with the pictures of some of the kids that are in the orphanage. And if you could take one of those, take it home, commit to pray for them, that would be a fantastic way for you to make Christ known and his love known to those orphans. So before we jump into the word this morning, I want to just one more time bow our heads and ask for God's blessing on our time. Fathers, we open your word. Lord, as we look into it, we do so expectantly, expecting, Father, that you are going to continue the work that you began in each of us that call on the name of Jesus as our Savior. The work of transforming us in ever-increasing glory into his image. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So I think most of you guys would agree if I were to ask, you know, do we live in sort of extraordinary times? Do we live in times where there's a lot of division, where the sort of the moral fabric of our country seems to be getting torn apart? I think pretty much everybody would agree with that. The question then becomes for the church, how do we live? How do we live as followers of Jesus? How do we live in the midst of that? So in order, before we jump into the Word, because I think God's very clear to us how we should live in that, I want to take us back several centuries to some other brothers and sisters in Christ in the year 250 AD. So we're going way back. In 250 AD in the Roman Empire, a plague began, which came to be known as the Plague of Cyprian. It was an awful plague. This is a painting depicting some of the scenes from it. At the height of the plague, just in the city of Rome alone, there was upwards of 5,000 people a day that died. And the plague is believed to have started in Alexandria, in North Africa, in Egypt. And the bishop of Alexandria at that time was a gentleman named Dionysius. And Dionysius wrote an account of what happened. And one of the things that he wrote about was how the Christians in the city stayed behind to serve those who were sick and dying, often to their own demise. And the descriptions of the plague, and they're available, you can look at, find them online, are just stomach-turning. They're horrifying. And the letters describing these acts of sacrificial neighborly love were recorded by Eusebius in his record of early church history, something else you can also go and look at. And keep in mind that these were Christians who were staying behind, risking their lives for their pagan neighbors. Now, why on earth would they do this? What would compel them to walk into what must have seemed like, and was in many cases, certain death? Not a possibility, but almost certainly death for neighbors who would not do the same thing for them. That's the question. That's the question. What I think the early Christian brothers and sisters in Alexandria were doing is they were imitating someone that they loved very much. See, they'd seen this done before, but on their behalf. They were saved from an eternal plague of sin and death by a Savior who laid down his life for them. even while they were still his enemy. They were compelled by love, by gratitude, by faith, by a transformed heart. If you don't consider yourself a Christian, I want you to pay attention to what I'm about to say here, because we Christians, we believe what God said through the Apostle Paul in Romans 10:9, and that's this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from what? From the plague that we all face. The plague of confusion, of emptiness, of self-centered thinking, of hopelessness that pervades the world around us even today because of our sinful nature. Saved from eternal separation from a holy God. See, God promises forgiveness and freedom from that selfish nature for all who turn to Jesus in faith and for what he did for us on the cross and paying for our sins, the thing that we just celebrated. Jesus tells us that he came to give us life the way that life was meant to be, abundant life, life with a purpose, life that never ends. Christians love God because Christ first loved us and gave himself up for us. That's the gospel. That's the gospel and the good news that saves. The Alexandrian Christians were laying down their lives because they were compelled by the love of Jesus who faced death for them. To my fellow Christians here, I think we have a question we need to ask ourselves. Do I have that depth of love? You know, do I live in the reality of the gospel day by day to such an extent, to such a depth that I am compelled by the love of Christ to love others? So what I want us to explore today specifically is where did these Christians learn this behavior? Where did they pick this up? In Luke chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher." So what action or teaching of the master Jesus that was then passed on by the apostles and on down the line to these Christians in Alexandria, what were they reaching back to? What were they looking to? And what I want us to see is that discovering the answer to this question, we're going to discover the essence of Jesus, the essence of his mission and his vision for his people, the church. So what might they have based this behavior on? What specific teaching? Maybe it was the Great Commission, right? We're getting ready to have our missions week. Maybe it was the Great Commission, Matthew 28. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded." That's a passage that spurred on generations of Jesus followers to go to the mission field. All of the folks represented by these flags around the room here. It reinforces some really important truths about God, that God is a missionary God, that he pursues, that he rescues, that he's not passive. I think this is an important piece of the puzzle. I think there's definitely some element in the Alexandrian Christians' behavior that is missional. I think the missional mindset is in play here. But I don't think that's the teaching specifically that they were going back to. I don't think that's exactly primarily the one they had in mind. So maybe it was Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It was Jesus right before his ascension addresses the apostles and says, "And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." I think we're getting a little closer with this one because there's an aspect of progression in view here and our witness for Christ starting close to home and then moving out. I think certainly the Alexandrian believers were witnessing through their actions to their neighbors close to home. But I think there's something even more specific than that, a teaching even more specific that explains this peculiar behavior. And I say peculiar because I've gone back, and if any of you can do this, and then let me know if you find something, but I've gone back to history and tried to find another account of people behaving this way prior to the advent of Christ, prior to the coming of the Messiah Jesus, and I couldn't find one. Just an interesting data point. I believe that the teaching of Jesus that the Alexandrian Christians were consciously, intentionally living out is the one that we find in Mark 12, verses 30 and 31, and the one reinforced in the text that we're going to look at today, which is Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. It's a very familiar account. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you've been, you know, if you grew up in the church, you went to Sunday school, you've heard this 1,000 times. I'm hoping that this morning maybe you're going to hear it in a fresh way. Jesus in this account is teaching his disciples when an expert in the law, in the Torah, in the law of Moses, an Old Testament scholar, right? Some of your translations might say that he was a lawyer, but he was an Old Testament scholar. That's who this man was. And he stands up and he asks Jesus a question. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, in typical Jesus fashion, turns the question back on him, which I love. I've tried. It doesn't work for me so well. It worked great for him. He turns it back on him. He says, "Okay, well, you're the expert. You tell me, what do the scriptures say?" And the guy gives the exact same answer when Jesus had been asked this question, or a question very similar, that it's root really the same, in Mark chapter 12, verses 30, about what is the greatest command. The answer that Jesus gave was the same one the man gives here. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love God with everything you've got, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "You've answered well. You've answered well." But the man doesn't leave it there. He immediately follows up with another question, and he says, "But who's my neighbor really? What's behind this question, who's my neighbor?" This man was looking for a loophole. He was trying to find a way to wiggle out from under this, because, listen, if I can limit who qualifies as my neighbor, then I can excuse my indifference or even my outright hatred of some other people. And so again, instead of answering his question directly, Jesus answers with a story, which is what we know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. I want to read it here, and it starts in it's Luke 10, if you want to turn there, beginning in verse 30. This is the answer Jesus gives to the question, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite," another religious man, "when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan," Samaritans were outsiders, right? "A Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" And here's Jesus' question: "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." You go and do likewise. The question that the man was asking, who's my neighbor, his desire to wiggle out from under that and try to classify his neighbor as in some way, was based on a teaching that was circulating, that was common in that time, regarding this ancient command to love your neighbor. And I say ancient command because you can go back to the Leviticus and you can find the command to love your neighbor as yourself is all the way back there. But what was circulating at Jesus' time was something a little different. And Jesus addresses it in the Sermon on the Mount. He says famously here, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor, and what? And hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, Jesus is not implying in that passage that the Old Testament teaches us to hate our enemies. It doesn't. What he's doing is correcting a false teaching of that time that was very common. He was correcting a false teaching. Who is my neighbor? Now, if I sit here and I only consider you all, my fellow believers in Jesus, and I say, well, I love all these guys because they're all kind of like me. They all believe the stuff I believe. I could talk to them freely about Jesus and they're not going to, you know, take offense at me. I might almost feel sort of justified in regards to this command. That's what this man was trying to do. Who's my neighbor? Now, what was Jesus trying to say with the story? Was he trying to imply that by the story of the Good Samaritan that the whole world is my neighbor? That's how it's often taught. Was that his point? I don't think so. And I think we'll find that out as we look at it. Who is my neighbor? And is this how, maybe this thing I'm going to bring up right now might be how we as the church have sought to justify ourselves in relation to the command? Is the Samaritan the whole world? Is the neighbor, rather, is it the whole world my neighbor? Now, I learned a lesson in business back in the day when I was in the business world, a very important truth. And that truth is this: if it's everybody's responsibility, it's nobody's responsibility. Right? I managed a call center at one time, and one of our senior executives came and had this great idea for reducing call times. They were going to have the phone ring on absolutely everybody's phone in the whole office. Whether you were in the call center or not, phone was going to ring. Right? And boy, everyone's going to know there's a call coming in, and everyone's going to have opportunity to answer it. Well, the result actually was the opposite, right? Kind of predictably. People became really adept at looking busy. So some people became really adept at holding a phone on their shoulder, pretending they were on the phone so that they didn't have to pick up the phone. Someone else will do it. Someone else is going to do it. If everyone's my neighbor, then nobody's my neighbor. It's just too big. It's too vague. There's no opportunity for accountability. On the other hand, if I'm like this gentleman that was the expert in the law, if I can limit my neighbor, say, okay, it's not the whole world, but if I can limit it down to people that are like me, I can limit it down geographically or ethnically or by some other means, then again, I can justify myself and my indifference or even my outright hatred towards those people that don't fall within that category. What Jesus does here is beautiful. He short-circuits both arguments by turning the question, turning the tables on this man in his closing question. Right? What was the question? Which of these three do you think was neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Notice he doesn't ask if the wounded man was a neighbor to anybody. That's not the question. In this one parable, he turns the word neighbor from a noun to a verb. He turns it back on the heart of the man asking the question, and by extension, he turns it back on our hearts. He closes all the loopholes. Right? What did the expert in the law say? He replied, the one who had mercy on him, that was the one who was neighbor. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So, if we're the neighbor, where are we supposed to be neighbor? Jesus says, it can be more than your geographical neighbor, but it certainly can't be less than the person next door. Is my neighbor the people that are like me in the church? It should be, but the parable teaches us that it can't stop there. So what does it mean? If we go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8 again, and we look at that progression from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, we have to conclude that our neighboring must include those living on my block, right? It has to include the people that I encounter in my workplace. It has to include the people I encounter in my school, in the grocery store, at the barbershop, or wherever I'm running into people. That's my Jerusalem, my Judea, my Samaria. Jesus is asking, in those kinds of interactions, are you being neighbor to those people? Are you being neighbor? Are you neighboring? And then in addition to identifying the where we are to be neighbor, Jesus then expands on the old command and gives us the how. And I say expands on the old command. Remember, it first appears back in Leviticus. Love your neighbor as yourself. The love your neighbor as yourself command in the Old Testament was primarily what I might call, you might look at as sort of passive. Or what I'll call the do no harm neighboring. Do no harm neighboring. And Paul addresses it in Romans 13 verses 9 and 10. He says, the commandments from the Old Testament, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this one decree. Love your neighbor as yourself. And in verse 10, love does no wrong to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Let me give you an illustration of this. When we moved into Sterling many years ago, my daughter was about 9 years old, and she wanted to go out for the basketball team, and a friend of ours here at the church gave us a basketball hoop. So I did some research. I looked in the HOA, and I looked at the county, and I figured, okay, we're allowed to have this basketball hoop in front of our house. And so we put the basketball hoop up in front of our house and started practicing. Well, my neighbor across the street had an adult daughter that lived at the home still, and she liked to park her car, guess where? Immediately adjacent to the basketball hoop. And, you know, we tried really hard to not let the ball hit her car, believe me. Like, we did everything we could. But every once in a while, it would hit one of her wheels. It might have hit the car itself once or twice. But even though we were trying really hard, just the fact that we were out there playing basketball was driving her bananas. Like, the stress of hearing that ball bouncing and knowing her car was so close by, she just couldn't take it anymore until one day she came out of the house. She came down to the edge of her yard and let me have it. Now, I'm there with my daughter in the basketball, and she lets me have it. Well, you guys are going to be so proud of this as one of the pastors here at the church. I knew my rights. I had read all the papers, and I turned around, and I unloaded on her with both barrels. And I'm significantly older than her, and I was not kind in my unloading, and to the point where she basically retreated back to her house, intimidated. Victory! I turned around, I looked at my 9-year-old daughter, and just the look on her face, she was mortified. And the conviction came fast and hard. I went, oh, man. So I walked over to the neighbor's house and I knocked on her door, and she kind of looked out like, am I going to answer this? Is he coming after me now? And I said to her, I said, you know, we just moved in here, and I know you guys have lived here for a long time. I'm a follower of Jesus, and the way that I just treated you was so far out of bounds, I can't even begin to tell you. I need to ask you for forgiveness. I'm really sorry. We're going to move that basketball hoop, and I apologize. That's do no harm neighboring. The relationship with those neighbors is much better now. It's not exactly passive. It's thinking through actively, what are the things, how am I living around my neighbors that could be construed as unloving? But Jesus doesn't leave it there. This is the great thing. You remember when Jesus says, hey, listen, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it, or I came to fill it up. And so he takes this command, he does the same thing. You see, in John, his apostle repeats it here. 1 John 3:18, John says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Jesus says it's not enough to just love passively, to do no harm. You need to actively love your neighbors in my name. You need to be present in your neighborhood. You need to make your resources available to those around you, like the Samaritan did. You know, I think of a brother that many of you probably know, Byron Sheldon, that went home to be with the Lord several years ago. He was just an example of this. He just lived and breathed it. He had a snowblower. He would go up and down his block whenever it snowed and get rid of everybody's snow for them. If you were new in the neighborhood, Byron was the welcome wagon. He would show up and, hey, you know, I'm Byron. I live right over here. If you ever need anything, hey, by the way, do you have a church? Right? I mean, this was just how he was. He was free with his time. He was free with his resources. It's in giving. It's in receiving. It's in hospitality, opening up your home. Small kindnesses. Peacemaking. Jesus said, you know, I've given you, my church, the ministry of reconciliation, of peacemaking. We can be peacemakers in our neighborhoods. Prayer. The ministry of prayer. Begin praying for our neighbors. Pray for our neighborhood. These are all ways that we can actively be neighbor. We can be in it for the long haul, knowing that there's no guarantee of fruit. We lived in Ashburn many years ago, and we had a couple that lived next door to us, a very sweet couple that were about the age of my parents, and they kind of decided, because their family lived far away, they'd sort of adopted Patricia and I as their kids and our kids as their grandkids, and just a super sweet couple. She was a nurse. He worked in the clinic that she worked in. There was a time that I was out of work and had no insurance, health insurance, and they became our health insurance. She would, you know, take the the strep tests to her office to get them tested for our kids and bring us back samples. And they took care of us. They loved us. They had us in their home. We had them in our home. We shared with them our faith. These couple, they weren't believers. But it didn't take. They weren't interested, but they still loved us and they still wanted to be around us, and we reciprocated. Fast forward 15 years, they moved away, we moved away. We moved back into the area, and the Lord put on my heart to reach out. And so I shot the husband a text, and I said, "Hey, we're just thinking about you this morning, how are you?" And he said, "I'm glad you reached out. I'm not doing well. Pat," was his wife, "had a stroke. And she's not doing good." And I was able to walk with him over the next week or two through this, and then she passed. And as I talked to him about the emotions that he was going to, he stopped and he asked me to tell him more about Jesus, about the Jesus that I talked to him about 15 years earlier. And through the course of that relationship, Don gave his life to the Lord. Neighboring is being in it for the long haul, without any guarantee of fruit. Without any guarantee of fruit. So we know the command. We know the command. Love your neighbor, do them no harm, actively love them. So what? What do we do with this now? I believe that God calls on all of us to always be examining our ways in light of His Word and asking ourselves questions. Am I living in the direction of this command to the extent that the Lord desires? And do I even want to be? Is that a desire that I have inside of me? Do I desire to be like Him because of His love for me? Is that welling up in me? Now, I know, I don't know all of you guys, but I know a lot of you guys pretty well. And I would say, by and large, in this church, that desire to be like Jesus is here. And I praise God for that. I praise God for that. But I know that for a lot of us, myself included, there are things that are holding us back, things that are pouring cold water on the Spirit of Christ in us. And I don't want this to come off like a guilt trip or a list of things to do, to try harder at. That's not at all my heart here, but I want to go through some obstacles, some things that hold us back, because I believe that there is power in naming our obstacles, in naming the strongholds that keep us from being fruitful in the kingdom. I also think there's freedom in overcoming those obstacles by the grace of God, by the power of Christ. And I think there's joy and life. I know there's joy and life in living as Christ lived. So I'm going to name the three, and then I want us to look at God's Word and see what He says about overcoming these. And the three that I'm going to go into today, and there might be others, but these are three big culprits: time, fear of social awkwardness, and then a judgmental spirit. Time, fear of social awkwardness, and a judgmental spirit. I want to start with time. How many of you ever have heard or said anything like this? The Northern Virginia rat race keeps me from, put in your thing, right? In this case, keeps me from being neighbor to my neighbors. How many of you have said that or heard that, right? A lot of us. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever heard of the Marine Corps Marathon? Raise your hands. Give me a raise of hands here. Wow, most of you. Marine Corps Marathon. Okay. How many of you have ever run in the Marine Corps Marathon? A few. Congratulations, by the way. That's awesome. What's my point? Just because a race exists and you know about it does not mean you need to run in it. Okay? I'm giving you permission to not sign up for the Northern Virginia Rat Race. It's a choice. It's a choice. How about this one? It sounds more spiritual. Well, I have other priorities and other ministries. I have other calling. That one sounds really good. I've used that one myself on occasion. The fact is, guys, there are certain commands in Scripture that are for everybody, independent of our calling, independent of our gifting, independent of our personality type or anything else. If you're a follower of Jesus, what that means is that you imitate Jesus. You follow Him and you do the things that He did. And He said that the defining characteristic of His people would be our love. He said, "Love as I have loved you. Love your neighbor. Be salt. Be light. Let your good works shine." So what are our priorities? You know, if I look back at the last 2 weeks, and I would encourage you to do this as well, look back at the last 2 weeks at your calendar and your to-do list, and then compare that to what God says are the most important things. Remember, Mark 12, 30 and 31. Jesus, what are the most important things to God? Love God, love your neighbor. And really, those are one, because if you say you love God and you don't love your neighbor, we find out later on that this love for God is probably not legit. Love God, love your neighbor. Do my priorities, the things that I'm doing, the way that I'm spending my time and my money, do those match up with what God's priorities are? We need to stop and consider that. The Samaritan, Jesus' story, sacrificed his own to-do list, his own time. He gave of his time and his treasure to love this man with no expectation of anything in return. And that's what those brothers and sisters in Alexandria were doing. They were actively living that out. The Samaritan wasn't on a mission trip. It's really easy to love your neighbor on a mission trip because that's all you're doing. This guy was doing this in his day-to-day, the mundane. We love our neighbor in the mundane day-to-day things. Okay, so time. Fear of social awkwardness. This is a big one for me. I don't know about you guys. This is a big one for me. And I was really convicted recently of in a story that I'll relate to you here from a guy named Penn Jillette from Penn & Teller. You guys familiar with them? Penn Jillette is a performer, magician, comedian, and after one of his shows, a gentleman came up to him, complimented him on the show, told him how much he enjoyed it, and then said, I brought you a present, and he hands him a pocket New Testament. He says, I wrote a little something for you in there. Now, Penn Jillette is an atheist, and I want you to pay attention to what Penn said about this man. He said, if you believe there is a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward? How much, this cut to my core, how much do you have to hate someone to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? Wow. Now, Penn Jillette is still an atheist, but listen to what he says about the guy. This guy was a really good guy. This should be a lesson for us. He was polite, he was honest, and sane. Okay? As you're doing your witnessing, keep those three in mind. And look what he finishes. He says, he cared enough about me. He cared enough about me to share his faith and to give me a Bible. How do we get there if we lack that boldness? How, you know, we think about the Apostle Paul. Man, that guy was a barnstorming, hard-charging, the Apostle Paul, right? What did he pray for? Boldness. What did he ask other people to pray for him? Ephesians 6:19, pray also for me that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. We need to pray for boldness. We need to pray for boldness. So time, awkwardness, a judgmental spirit. You know, in the first century, the dividing lines were between ethnic groups in neighborhoods. So if your neighbor most likely was just like you, so easy to love this guy because he's just like me. Not so much in where we live today, right? How about your neighbor with the yard sign of the opposing political party or whatever that is? How about your neighbor with the rainbow flag? You know, how about your neighbor with, you add the thing that you want to put in there that's different from you. What about them? Here's the good news for people that this teaching is hard for. The Bible does not say thou shalt like your neighbor. Right? He says that God so loved, I don't even think when God sent his son to die for me, I was not very likable. Frankly, I may not be still, I don't know. God so loved that he sent his son. Christ so loved that he gave his life. See, the Samaritan didn't have a chance to like or dislike the man that he ministered to. The man was unconscious, most likely. He was half dead. But yet the Samaritan loved him indeed and in truth. He was neighbor to him. So is your neighbor difficult? Jesus says, but I say love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. We have to start with love because our motives matter. Right? We're not selling timeshares. We're not selling cleaning products or knives. Our neighbors are not a project. They're people. Cultivate that love. How do you cultivate that love for your neighbors? You pray for them. Think about this, especially with your difficult neighbors. Every single one of them has a backstory. They are the way they are for some reason. Find out what that is. Pray for them. Think about yourself. How has God created you? What neighborhood has he placed you in? You know that God is sovereign. He has placed you in the neighborhood you're in now for a reason. Write those things down. Write those things down and you can overcome with the power of Christ the judgmental spirit. So time, fear of social awkwardness, judgmental spirit. If we truly know Jesus, we want to overcome these. We have a desire to not be owned by these obstacles. So where does the power come from? I'll tell you where it starts for me. It's grace and it's transformation. It's the renewing of our minds. What is Romans 12:2 says? Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. What is the pattern of this world? The pattern of this world is love the people that are like me, hate everybody else. If that's not obvious, you're not watching the news. But what he says is don't be conformed to that. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That means spending time in God's Word. It means downloading the thoughts of Christ, the mind of Christ, and replacing it with the mind of the world. Don't wait for a plague or for someone to be beaten up or some other tragedy to strike. I am absolutely certain the Alexandrian Christians were being neighbor to their neighbors long before the plague struck. For those of you exploring the Christian faith that are here, I hope that you're going to go home understanding maybe a little bit better why Christians would spend so much time loving neighbors that don't necessarily love them back. Why these Alexandrian Christians would lay down their lives for people that wouldn't do the same in return for them. It's the love of Christ. It's the gratitude and faith in a transformed heart because of what he did for us on the cross that compels us to love. For my fellow Jesus followers, I have something I want you all to think about. Don't forget that you and I were once the man along the road that fell among the robbers until Jesus stopped and had compassion on us. We were once the victims of the plague that needed to be cared for. We love because he first loved us. The love of Christ is what compels us to love, not a to-do list, not an obligation. It's something that wells up in us when we live in the reality of the gospel. In a moment, I'm going to pray, and I would say if there's any of you here that have never called on God to save you through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross to free you from sin so that you can love freely, then I want to invite you to get that done today with our Heavenly Father. We are to be neighbor to everyone and anyone we come into contact with. But it cannot be less than the folks next door. It cannot be less than the people that live within the walls of my house. In the Message paraphrase of the Bible in John chapter 1, verse 14, I love the way this reads. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. May that be true of us, church, when people look at us and they say, like Father, like Son, like Father, like Daughter. There's an opportunity for you all if this has touched a chord with you and you think, I want to learn how to do this. I want to be equipped to do this better. There's a class that we teach called The Art of Neighboring. The next session of it's going to be in March, but the registration for it's open already. So if you want to do that, I would recommend that you do it quickly. It's restinbible.org/ETS. You can get signed up for that. There's only about 40 seats in the classroom, so you want to get it done before they're all gone. But beyond that, go home, make a plan to pray, right? A plan to share, a plan to be present, a plan to invite, a plan to be neighbor. Guys, I have been increasingly convicted lately that in this world that is increasingly divided, increasingly angry, increasingly amoral, it is a fantastic time to be alive as a follower of Jesus. Is it not? Why? Because if we can't shine in this, man, we got to get our bulbs checked. So as I go to prayer, I just want to encourage you guys, go from here. We're going to worship. We're going to respond to God in song here. And then as we go out, let's just commit to be neighbor, to go and do likewise in Jesus' name. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we do stand in awe of what you've done on our behalf. God, we thank you so much that you had compassion on us while we were your enemies, so much to give your one and only Son as payment for our sin that we might be reconciled to you. God, if there are any that are hearing my voice right now that have never called on you and trusted in the name of Jesus, that today would be the day that they would cry out to you, Father, I need your salvation. I need you to free me from my sin. I need you to free me that I might love freely as you've loved me. God, as we respond to you now in worship, Father, I pray that you drive these truths deep into our hearts, Lord, that we might go from here and be neighbor, that we might go and do likewise in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.